Let's read chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians together. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and or our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Silas and Timothy are still with him, and they are likely still in Corinth. Corinth is the only city where we read of their being together. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we find Paul arriving in Corinth, and then in verse 5, we find Silas and Timothy joining him there. Hence, the date of this letter is the early 50s, probably AD 50 or 51. Now, if this is the case, this letter probably followed the first by only a short time, a few months at most, and perhaps as little as weeks. Paul may have seen a need to write again when he received a report from the courier who delivered the first letter, or he received further questions or information concerning the state of the church and their response to the first letter. 2 Thessalonians was written in response to further problems and questions and possibly some misunderstanding of parts of 1 Thessalonians. There were three principal reasons for another letter, even so soon after the first. The saints were being persecuted and needed to be encouraged. We see in chapter 1. They were being misled as to the day of the Lord and needed to be enlightened in chapter 2. And some were living in idleness in view of the Lord's return and needed to be corrected in chapter 3. With regard to the day of the Lord, the believers were fearful that they were already in it. Their fears were strengthened by false rumors to the effect that Paul himself was teaching that the day was now present. So the apostles set the record straight. There apparently was circulating in the Thessalonian church, and perhaps others, a letter or report purported to have come from Paul, which disturbed the believers. This false report claimed that the world was then living in the judgments of the day of the Lord. These people were being persecuted, as we saw in the first epistle. They were suffering for the gospel's sake, and it was easy for them to believe that they had entered the great tribulation period. Paul attempts to allay their fears by writing this epistle and stating definitely that our gathering together unto him is yet future, as he'll say in chapter 2 and verse 1, and that the day of the Lord has certain forerunners which must first come. The apostasy and the man of sin must come first. Therefore, they could know that they were not in the great tribulation. Either by a false interpretation of his former epistle or by an epistle forged in his name and sent to them, the opinion had become prevalent in the church at Thessalonica that the Savior was about to appear at the second coming, and that the end of the age was at hand. Correcting this impression was the leading purpose of this epistle. Some people had become alarmed and were suffering from unnecessary apprehension, and some, under the natural belief that labor then was useless and that property was of no value, had given up all attention to their worldly concerns. And it was of the utmost importance that the error should be corrected. It should be apparent that the day of the Lord is not the same as the coming of the Lord for his church, that is, the rapture. We've already spent some time on this difference in our study of 1 Thessalonians. The saints were not fearful that the Lord had come for his church. They were fearful that they were in the tribulation, the first phase of the day of the Lord. Paul had never taught that any events had to occur before the rapture, but now he teaches that before the day of the Lord begins, there will be a great apostasy, or a departure. The restrainer will be removed, and the man of sin will be revealed. You recall the situation in Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had come there from Philippi after Paul and Silas's release from prison. They had been set upon by a mob, severely beaten with rods, and it's described as many stripes, and they were put in the stocks in prison without a trial. They were miraculously delivered through an earthquake and departed after encouraging the brethren. And when they came to Thessalonica and began preaching Jesus as Messiah in the synagogue, we are told in Acts 17:4 that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So this was a large church in Thessalonica. A large number believed. But the unbelieving Jews began to persecute the missionaries and the new believers, and Paul and Silas were sent away by night. They were only in Thessalonica for a short time, no more than a few months, possibly only a few weeks. But while he was there, Paul taught them many things concerning the faith, including the fact that Jesus is coming back. Going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens the letter with his usual greeting. In verse 1, we find once again the equating of God the Father and Jesus the Messiah, the Lord. The church is in them. And Paul greets them with grace and peace, also from both God the Father and Jesus. Bicknell says the Greek makes it plain that the Father and Christ are one source of this grace and peace. Those who would reduce Jesus to less than God incarnate are out of luck. You just can't get that from the Bible, and the consequences of doing so will be severe. As we said in ending our last study, grace is our only hope and our only plea. The word grace is charis, which means goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. It is not earned or deserved. It is a favor given to a person by God without merit. There is and can be no exchange of value. It cannot be purchased because it is far beyond the value of anything you have to offer. It is far beyond the value even of your life. One has called it a priceless for the worthless trade. It must be received as a gift on the basis of faith. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You cannot have peace with God apart from the grace of God. And it is always in this order, grace and peace to you. Nor can you experience the peace of God apart from first having peace with God. And it is all from grace, a gift freely given to those who believe, that is, by faith only. In verse 3, Paul writes and says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, we're bound. That means in debt. He says, I'm indebted to give thanks to God for you always. He knows it is not because of Paul that they are saved, although he knows that they are the fruit of his ministry and his obedience to the Lord. He knows this is the work of God, not merely the labor of Paul. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. No one can give life but God alone. And so he commends them for their faith and love, as also in the first letter. The order is again significant. We cannot love as God loves without the faith that comes from God. C.H. McIntosh writes and says, faith puts us in contact with the eternal spring of love in God himself. And the necessary consequence is that our hearts are drawn out in love to all who belong to him. Their faith, Paul says, grows exceedingly. Now, faith is like a spiritual muscle, and muscles grow by being used, by being exercised. Faith is internal, but the means of exercise is external by the application of faith to circumstances. Faith is exercised or not in response to words or events. The Thessalonians' faith was exercised from the beginning and continues to be exercised by persecutions and tribulations. It was by continuing patiently by faith through these difficulties that their faith was growing exceedingly, and they were continually abounding in love toward each other. Back in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul commends them here again for their abounding love. They were not totally without challenges in this area, but these believers were examples of love. Paul could confidently boast about this church to others, having seen and been informed of their behavior. In verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it says, this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes now about concrete evidence. It's manifest. It's that which can be seen by others of the righteous judgment of God. This evidence is the fact that they are patiently and faithfully enduring persecution and tribulation. People do not endure these kinds of things unless they believe. If they indeed believe, they cannot do anything other than follow Jesus, whatever may befall them. They know him to be faithful and true, and they will not deny him, knowing that he is the only way. In the parable of the sower, Jesus shows a distinction between the one who professes to believe and the one who truly believes. Where he explains the parable in Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, he says, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. These are those who encounter persecution and tribulation, and their faith fails, and they turn away. They say, well, that didn't work for me. You know, I tried that, didn't work out. And he says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The fact that the Thessalonians have not stumbled when tribulation or persecution has arisen because of the word is proof, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. The fact that they had not abandoned the truth of God when times got tough, even beyond tough, shows the genuineness of their faith, and it shows that they have indeed been, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 and 14. of this genuine faith in the face of trials, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Get some background here, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Good. That's good, Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it's said that he's coming in a flame of fire, taking vengeance. And he's talking about this fire here. We have a choice of fire, really, either purifying fire or a fire of judgment. So we get fire either way. We might as well take the good path with the fire. The purifying of our faith as gold is purified in the fire. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These are people going through these persecutions and tribulations. Joy inexpressible. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The faith that is genuine passes the test. It does not fail in the face of persecution or tribulation. This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Paul wrote much the same to the Philippian believers. In the first chapter, verses 27 through 30, he said, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." This is the same thing he's saying to the Thessalonians here. Their opposition, their adversity is a proof of perdition to them and a proof of salvation to the Philippians in this case. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The Philippians had seen the persecution that Paul endured. "Suffering for the sake of the gospel while continuing in faith patiently is concrete evidence of the genuineness of a person's faith." Some of the people I read about who are being persecuted, you know, Voice of the Martyrs newsletter and other newsletters, it's amazing, the faith, as they walk in faith and in the midst of that persecution, the things that are being done to them. It's concrete evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Opposition to the gospel and persecution of believers is a proof of perdition for those who do not believe. God grants all men, however, the opportunity to repent. There are those who persecute believers in Jesus and later turn and believe themselves, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, being the prime example. But there are many even in our day. And there are also those who deny Jesus when persecuted but return to him in repentance, Peter being the prime example. So no one is without hope until they're without hope. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." The righteous judgment of God, that's an interesting phrase. This righteous judgment is that these believers may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. God's righteousness is such that he cannot look upon sin without ultimately bringing judgment for that sin. Judgment may be delayed or held in abeyance, but it cannot be postponed forever. God is absolutely holy in every respect. He cannot be tainted with any kind of evil. He cannot acquit the guilty. Yet we find here that God is righteous in his judgment that these Thessalonians and all other true believers are counted worthy of the kingdom that is in the presence of God. Counted worthy is to deem entirely deserving. They're being deemed entirely deserving of this kingdom that God has prepared. And this relates to that grace of God of which we spoke earlier. It is only through God's gracious gift in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus that those who are entirely unworthy of anything before God can be counted worthy of the kingdom. We see this principle in Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, Paul writes and says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You owe it to me because I worked. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." God won't even count that against them. Well, it's only on the basis of faith that a man can be justified before God and be counted worthy. No amount of works can suffice to make a man worthy. If someone wants what they've earned from God's hand, the wages that are due them, then Romans 6:23 addresses that. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord." We will all experience the wages of sin physically, unless the Lord returns in the rapture before we die. But if we've received the gift of God, that word is charisma, which is from the word charis, which is grace. If we receive the gift of God, our bodies will be raised to life, never to die again. It is the righteous judgment of God that we who believe in Jesus are counted worthy of the kingdom. He is right in doing so. For Jesus took the punishment for our sin, the wages of sin, which he did not earn. He earned only justification by his perfect works. But he took the judgment due us upon himself and gave us instead his righteous standing before the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, Paul speaks of this. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God remains completely just and holy while justifying those who are completely unjust and unholy. That is amazing grace. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, he says, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." It's not something new that's made up. It's already been there in the law and the prophets. But now it's revealed, the righteousness of God apart from the law or apart from works. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, big word, means God's justice has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God just waved his hand at sin, he wouldn't be just, and he couldn't justify. But he is just and the justifier because his wrath has been satisfied, his justice has been satisfied, and all those who come to him through Jesus Christ can then be forgiven and cleansed and made holy before him. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, that is the believers. God's justice does not sleep forever. A number of times in Scripture, God's people cry out, how long, O Lord? We see the injustice around us. We see the good suffer at the hands of the evil. And we cry also, how long, O Lord? In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Lamb, who is worthy, opens the fifth seal. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. How long, O Lord, they cry out. And the Lord says, a little while longer. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, it's a psalm of David. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Later in Psalm 35, 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. Psalm 94, the whole psalm is very interesting. Verses 1 through 3, he says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Later in this psalm, the wicked say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And the Lord replies in verses 9 and 10, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. The Lord does not give Habakkuk a satisfying answer. Basically, he says to him, you ain't seen nothing yet. You won't believe it even if I tell you, he says. But you recall where Habakkuk ended up. At the end of the book, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And this was actually a song to the chief musician, with my stringed instruments. Actually, we sing a song that's taken from that, along those lines. How long, O Lord, we think, will this go on? And that, you know, Habakkuk, that's faith in the midst of trouble, right? On the other hand, sometimes the Lord asks us, how long? 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. They couldn't decide, couldn't make up their minds. Psalms 4 and verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from your wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? And then even in the New Testament, Matthew 17:17, Jesus answers and says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Thank God that he is so long-suffering with us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now back in 2 Thessalonians, again, verses 6 through 8, he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the strongest passages for those who do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus appearing with his mighty angels and taking vengeance is definitely a second coming scenario. And Paul seems to be saying that this is when you, the Thessalonians, who are troubled, will receive rest with us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It can certainly be read that way in isolation from the passages we discussed in previous weeks that strongly indicate that the rapture will precede the Great Tribulation. The problem is that this view does not take into account those other verses. I would understand this then as a more general statement about the judgment that will take place when Jesus returns to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. There will be no doubt who Jesus is. No doubt that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No doubt that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. There will be no doubt at all for anyone, but now we live and walk by faith. There are many who can doubt these things and justify it in their own minds. It will not be that way in that day. William MacDonald says it this way, we should not conclude from verse 7 that suffering saints will not obtain relief from trial until Christ comes back from heaven in flaming fire. When a believer dies, he obtains rest. Living believers will enjoy relaxation from all tensions at the time of the rapture. What this verse is saying is that when the Lord pours out judgment on his adversaries, the saints will be seen by the world to be enjoying rest. It will be all will be made clear to everyone. When Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom, all the saints will enjoy rest, those who have rested earlier and those who are alive at the time. MacDonald goes on and says, this passage is often used by post-tribulationists to confirm their position. They understand it to say that believers will not obtain rest and their persecutors will not be punished until Christ comes back to reign. And this is admittedly at the end of the tribulation. Therefore, they conclude that the hope of believers is the post-tribulation rapture, which really is a poor hope, as we have said. What they fail to see, MacDonald says, is that the Thessalonians to whom this was written have all died and are already enjoying rest with the Lord in heaven. Likewise, their persecutors have all died and are already suffering in Hades, unless they repented. Why then does Paul seem to say that these conditions will not take place until Christ returns to earth in power and great glory? The reason is that this will be the time that these conditions will be openly manifested to the world. Then the world will see that the Thessalonians were right and their persecutors were wrong. The saints will be seen enjoying rest when they return with Christ in glory. The destruction of the Lord's enemies at the end of the tribulation will be a public demonstration of the doom of all who have afflicted God's people in all ages. It will help us to remember that Christ's coming to reign is a time of manifestation. What has been true all along will be unveiled for all the world to see. This is not true of the rapture. At the rapture, everybody's just confused that's left behind. They don't know why, what's happened. There will be explanations given to cover it up as the world moves into that tribulation period. Some suggest that this be read with a parenthesis, a parenthetical aspect, where it would say, since it is a righteous thing that God with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and the section to give you trouble and give you who are troubled rest with us is a parenthesis. So it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, parenthesis, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So you who are troubled will be resting with us at that time. This is consistent with the pre-tribulation rapture and those passages we looked at earlier. Now, this speaks of Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. We find this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, where John writes and says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is an actual preview of history. This is going to be happening. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Doesn't matter if you're a master or a servant, or if you're poor or you're rich, if you're there at this time and in rebellion against the Lord. In verse 19, he says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the word that proceeds from his mouth brings judgment. He's coming in flaming fire. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, he says, behold, the Lord will come with fire. And this is the Lord Yahweh. And with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. That's going to be a huge battle. As that long valley, the blood will rise to the horses' bridles, so several feet deep. Back in Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He says they'll suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That does not mean annihilation. It does not mean ceasing to exist. death is separation, and eternal death is everlasting separation from the Lord. In chapter 2, we will see of the Antichrist, it says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yet this one, this lawless one, will continue forever in the lake of fire with all those who believe the lie and refuse the knowledge of the truth. As Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The everlasting destruction phrase uses the same word that's used to describe the everlasting God in Romans 16, 26. Everlasting is everlasting. Destruction never means annihilation. It means loss of well-being or ruin as far as the purpose of existence is concerned. In Luke 5:37, the wineskins which the Lord Jesus described were destroyed, which uses the same root word. Now, they did not cease to exist, but they were ruined as far as further usefulness was concerned. So the word destruction can be translated ruination. They will suffer everlasting ruination from the presence of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, he says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, or our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that equivalency there again. Paul concludes this chapter with a prayer for them. He has said that there is manifest evidence that they've been counted worthy of the kingdom, and he prays also for them to that effect, and that they may fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. He prays that faith with power will be their experience, and that the name of Jesus may be glorified in them and they in him, once again based on the grace that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:20, Jesus said to his apostles, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's one grace, there's one God, and he's Father and Son and Spirit.